This sermon was proclaimed at and then uploaded by Bible Baptist Church in McMinnville, Oregon. And now here with this week's message is Pastor Sean Magoon.
All right, we're back to the Gospels and we're in the Gospel of Mark. And if you ask, like, what are you doing? Sometimes I don't know, but now I do. There's a chronological order of Christ's life that goes through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we're just going through, and you say, but it started in John. I know, we have already done John 1, 1 through 18. And we've done Matthew, two whole chapters now. And we've done Luke, two whole chapters now. And that brings us to, it would be Matthew 3, it would be Luke 3, and John 1, 19, Lord willing, in a few weeks. And Mark's gospel. So we come to the second gospel in, and we'll just look at the first eight verses this morning, which really is dealing with John the Baptist and Jesus. A farmer went to his banker and he said, I have bad news and good news. He said, first, the bad news. I can't make my mortgage payments, and that crop loan I've taken out for the past 10 years, I can't pay that off either. Not only that, I won't be able to pay for a couple hundred thousand. I still have outstanding on my tractors and other equipment. So I'm going to have to give up the farm and turn it all over to you for whatever you can salvage out of it. Silence prevailed for a minute, and then the banker said, what's the good news? The good news, said the farmer, is that I'm going to keep on banking with you. Someone told me that was presumption because the banker could say, oh, no, you're not. Nowadays, when somebody tells us that they have good news for us, right, it's usually in a commercial on how they just saved a bundle on their car insurance by bundling it together, Geico or whatever, you know, or that you've just won a free trip to Hawaii or Disneyland, right? More could be said, but what about the good news of the gospel, and why do we have four of them in the New Testament? Well, the same reason that two covers of Time magazine generated more reader mail than any others. For example, in April 1966, 3,430 letters were sent in reply to the question, is God dead? While, more recent, August 1998, 2,121 letters were sent in reply to, who was Jesus? Interesting. So here's the question, and we'll just give five brief things and we'll dive right in. Again, last week I did teaching on narratives. This week we do teaching on four gospels. Why? How should we approach the four gospels, and in particular the gospel of Mark? Why is this important? First, they are historical records, not mythological stories of Christ. They really did what? Happen. Second, they will vary because they were written by four different men, but they're true because they were inspired by God. When we say inspired, just mean, hey, I really is inspired, inspiration. No, we're talking God led them exactly what to write. Three, these are not merely biographies like we say, well, did you read the biography of, you know, so-and-so? No, they're historical theologies of the person and work of Christ. And if you... Let me just park here for a minute. This is a bypass meadow. If you look at Mark's gospel, it's kind of like this, or you could say a V, upside down or whatever one do. But all the first eight chapters are, who is Christ? Who do men say that I am? Boom, at the end. And then Peter gives his great confession. And then all the rest of it is why he came. So we say the person and the work of Christ. That's all that it's about. If you say, well, that's not all it is, the gospel is about Jesus, and then the response that we need to have as disciples, and much more can be said, and Lord willing, I'll take that up in the future as we go through Mark. All right. Fourth, these four gospels are summaries. They're not exhaustive accounts of him. So when people say, well, I want more information. Well, you got what you got. God gave us what we need to know, amen? And fifth and lastly, the gospels are more concerned with Christ's death than his life. Did you get that? More than one-fourth of each of the Gospels deals with the final week of his earthly life. Okay? If that's all old information for you, great. You need to hear it again? You need to tell someone else? Fine. Mark wrote primarily to the Romans. Why? in order to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who suffered on the cross, died, and rose again as the suffering servant of the Lord, prophesied, depicted by the prophet Isaiah. So that's really what Mark's doing. He's talking about that Jesus did not come to serve, to be served, I'm sorry, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45 is a key verse. Now, what about these first 8 verses in Mark? Here's the big idea of this morning's sermon. As John the Baptist faithfully and humbly announced the arrival of King Jesus, the final king, so we're to proclaim Jesus' preeminence. All right? So we're going to go right down through the bulletin. You could see it. The promise of the final king. You see that? And then finally, the prophet who announced him. And then the preeminence of King Jesus. So that's where we're headed this morning. This afternoon. I'm following Dan's example here. All right, first then, we read about the promise of the final king fulfilled in verses 1 through 3. Al read the text, did a great job. Notice the beginning. That reminds us probably of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And it reminds us of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and Word was God. So God had sent his Son as the final king over all people everywhere. Notice that, not just Israel. And his kingdom will have no end. And if you say, well, then why is it still so messed up in the world? It's because his kingdom, in a sense, it comes, but it's not consummated. So it's a process. It's two stages, if you will. And so it began back then, and it's going to end when it's going to be finally consummated. Not end. It doesn't have an end, but it'll finally be what? All his enemies thrown in the lake of fire forever when his second coming. Now notice what he says. The beginning of the what? The gospel. That's the good news. And it's what we call an objective genitive. I won't get into the Greek too much. It's about the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is not advice on how to change or better your life. Did you know that? The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He does, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not an invitation for you to do something. Well, repent and believe and follow Christ. Yeah, you must or you won't be saved, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is a declaration of what God has done in Christ. I'm not sure we get this. You say, of course we do. Well, let's see. Notice that it's not the Baptist gospel. Do I hear an amen? I don't hear an amen. Some of you who came here and you didn't come from a Baptist church don't probably care about that. But some of you get hot maybe when I say a thing like that. It's not the Protestant gospel, though we will celebrate the Reformation next week. It's not the Catholic gospel. I should at least get one amen on that anyway. It's not the Arminian gospel. And it's not even the Calvinist gospel. Why? It is not a theological system or a denominational creed or a religious practice. No, the gospel is a person. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Now, a whole sermon could be done on this. Let me ask you, do you get that? Do you see that? Not everyone does. Jesus is the author of the gospel. He's the greatest preacher of the gospel. He's the substance of the gospel. He's the message of the gospel again and again and again. So on, we could go on. The whole thing's about him. The gospel is the revelation and the proclamation of who Jesus is and what he's done. You cannot, Christian, and non-Christian, you cannot separate Jesus Christ from the gospel. Okay? Now notice, how do we know that? Because he gives us his name, Jesus, tells us what the gospel is. Matthew 1:21, the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We need salvation, and that can only happen by the Savior. Right? And notice he gives us the title, one of the titles, Christ, which means the anointed one. Well, who was anointed back then? Prophets and priests and kings. And Jesus brings all three of these offices together as God's Messiah to save his people from their sins. And notice he says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which means that he's equally and eternally God. Otherwise, his claims throughout the four Gospels about himself would be false. All right. Now, I was in my reading, and I do quite a lot of reading, by the way, although I probably, hopefully, lose my eyesight and eventually not have to do it. Maybe I'll listen to books or whatever, but it is very significant that he's called the Son of God in Mark by only three beings. One by God in verse 11, and actually chapter 9, verse 7. Also by demons in chapter 3, 11, and 5, 7. And by one man, the centurion, at the cross. And why does Mark do that? He's illustrating for us the emphasis on the blindness of the people to Jesus in Jesus' own ministry. It wasn't until, listen to this, after the resurrection that his disciples got it. So you say, what's the point? Well, this is so encouraging to me. If Jesus' disciples failed to see who he was, then there's hope for me, amen? Or people around me who seem to never get it. Amen? You got any unbelievers in your life and they just don't get it? And you go, man, that's frustrating. At work, in the neighborhood, in the family, at school. I see you smiling. I know what you're talking about. In the government. I don't know. I mean, you could go on and on. The point of it is, look, there's hope for people. There's hope for disciples. There's hope for people today. God can turn the light on. Now, notice, how did the gospel begin? Well, each of the four gospels gives a slightly different perspective on that question. Because again, though they're inspired by God, they're written by who? Man. Matthew traces the story through the family tree of Jesus to the patriarch Abraham, to whom God gave these wonderful promises. Okay. Luke, though, he goes back even further. And he emphasizes the universal appeal to Jesus, to everybody, in other words, so that Luke sets Jesus' life in the ministry, in the context of the whole of human history from its beginning in Adam and Eve, Luke 3, you see that. John goes back even further, and he calls Jesus the Word of God, and he tells us Jesus is eternal. He said Jesus was with God in the beginning. Mark, though, is telling us simply that the gospel is about Jesus Christ. If we miss the gospel being about Jesus, I would say we not just miss the boat, we miss the whole story. And then he lets us know that God promised the gospel long ago through the prophets, and he combines three texts here, which was a common practice in that day, though he simply references the most well-known of them, which was Isaiah. All right, if you're taking notes and you want to study this, you're a student of the Bible, you can write it down. Exodus 23:20 is the first one. God told them, I am going to send my angel, which my messenger, before you, in other words, in the wilderness, in the promised land, to protect you on your way and bring you to the place where I have prepared. Question, when was that? 1,200 years before Mark. 1,200 years. Question, that's more than a millennium? Okay, the second text is Malachi 3:1, which says, see, I am going to send my messenger, God is speaking, my messenger will clear the way before me. That is over 400 years before Mark. And then the third text is Isaiah 40 and verse 3, which says, a voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make straight a straight highway for our God in the desert. That is at least, you ready, 700 years before Mark. You say, so what? Well, obviously, God's not in a hurry. Question, have you ever been in a hurry for God to do his work in your life? In you, for you? Well, Jeremiah said this, Lamentations 3 and 26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So God's not in a hurry, but that's not all that's going on. God's messenger, who is that? John the Baptist prepared the way for King Jesus, who is God himself, who has now arrived, he says, from heaven to inaugurate the reign of his forever kingdom. What's fascinating about this is Pharaoh made heralds run before Joseph's chariot in Egypt, and they would cry to the people, you ready? Bow the knee. Genesis 41, 43. Let me ask you a question. Who is Joseph? Well, he was the second man in Egypt. Yeah, but who is Jesus? If they had to bow the knee before Joseph, how much more before who? Jesus. You get it? The other thing is, why would John in the wilderness, a whole sermon could be done on this, but I'll stick to the chase here, cut to the chase. The wilderness was a place of hope and new beginnings, but it was also a place of struggle and battle, as we'll see. That's where Jesus was led by the Spirit in the temptation. So God had brought Israel into the desert when he first delivered them from Egypt, and now a new exodus was about to take place by a greater deliverer than Moses. How is that? Well, Adam bombed out in the garden. Remember that? But now we have the last Adam come to regain the paradise that the first Adam had forfeited. We're talking about a restoration, and the prophets talk about in the wilderness he'll make a pool of water. Isaiah, I think it's 35, it's just a glorious theme. And that's why the good news must be heralded, announced by us to every creature. That's what Mark says, preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Are the animals in need of being saved? Well, my little dog is, amen. But his point is, the rescuer, I know if you got a cat, that thing needs to be saved for sure. Okay, the rescuer has come, and what he's saying is the war is won. And so we must tell people what Jesus has done to bring us home, back to who? God. And what's interesting when you read the history of this, back then a king went on a journey. He couldn't travel by freeways or flying, you know, because they didn't have them. So pioneers were sent out to make a road or a path through the woods and swamps or rocks, hills, mountains. And so someone said you could think of John the Baptist as God's bulldozer, clearing the way for King Jesus. I like that. I like it. But it wasn't the land of Israel that needed preparing. It was the people's what? Hearts and our hearts. Here's a question. Does King Jesus have ready access into your heart, into your life? Let me ask, and again, this is the prophetic part of preaching. Is there anything crooked or not in line with God's word that needs to be made straight in your, my heart? Yikes. John said that they and we must clear away all the obstacles which they and we throw in King Jesus' path. Like what? You could read it in Matthew 3, verse 9. You can read it in Luke 3, 13 and 14. There was what? Self-righteousness. There was smug complacency. Well, we're children of Abraham. Can you hear people say, well, I'm church going. I'm already Christian. What are you going to tell me? I'm okay. Self-righteousness, smug complacency. How about this? Greed. Greed. People say, well, I'm against socialism. Yeah, but are you against greed? That's the temptation that comes with capitalism. Capitalism, okay, but the greed's not. I know I'm preaching to somebody. And cruelty and slander, etc. No, let me ask you a question. He's in the wilderness. And the wilderness is a picture of their what? Here we are. Does the world ever seem like a barren wilderness to you? Well, I would say not only that does it seem, it is. How about this? Do you ever get weary of it all? Do you ever feel burned out? I do. I confess more than I want to talk about. And what he's saying is that only King Jesus can truly satisfy your dry, thirsty soul. That's the message of Ecclesiastes, amen? Looking for love in all the wrong places. I'm not a country singer guy, I know, but I mean, you're looking for what you can't find in this world because Christ is seated at the Father's throne above at the right hand. Here's my question. This is just the application of the text. What if my own heart is parched? How will I ever bring the water of life to dying, thirsty souls around me? What a good question. Have you ever seen a skinny cook? You probably wouldn't want to eat his food. You get it, right? Preacher, Sean McGoon, do you read the word? Well, not enough. Do you pray? Not enough. I need to be committed to prayer and the word. Here's my point. I'm just so simple. That I must not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I must believe in Jesus. Why? So that as the scripture has said, out of my heart will flow rivers of living water. To who? To those around me. And he spoke of the Holy Spirit. It's John 7, 38 and 39, by the way, if you're taking notes. Now, here's what's so encouraging, Christian. Like today, it was a dark time when John the Baptist appeared. There were corrupt priests and crooked politicians. Can you relate? You're laughing because you know. And it was not just dark, it was a silent time. God had not spoken through a prophet for 400 years. Talk about the silent treatment. And it was a dry time in people's lives spiritually. And yet the people were ripe and ready to hear the announcement of the final king. They were looking for hope, amen? Just like when? Today. Question, we can always trust the promises of God. Do you believe that? Do we? No matter how dark it gets, do we? And that brings us secondly to the prophet who announced Jesus. Notice verses 4 through 6. Notice what he says. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then the response, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. And what for? Were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And then he talks about even his lifestyle. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. So Mark records with his usual brevity, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. And you've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that it was in and around the Jordan River region. And so the people were being immersed, which is what the word baptizo means. They were not simply being sprinkled. It wasn't this deal over here. Okay, you say you're making fun of our host church. Watch it there, preacher. Just saying, look at the text. This baptism was not ceremonial. Why? Except for the ritual washings of the priest, you can see it in Leviticus 11 through 15, the Jews did not get baptized. There were Jewish purifications, and that eventually went over to Christian baptism. And John's baptism differed from these ritual baths of Judaism in several ways. Let me mention four of them. While ritual baths were self-administered, John baptized other people. Secondly, while the ceremonial washings of Judaism had to be repeated with every defilement, John's was a one-time event. Third, while the rituals of Judaism were preoccupied with ceremonial defilement, John's baptism was associated with repentance, turning one from sin to a life of godliness. And fourth and lastly, while the rituals of Judaism were performed in man-made cisterns, John baptized in the Jordan River, a natural body of water that God had created. And so what you have is, his is like an initiatory rite, his baptism, publicly marking this remnant who's representing the kingdom of God. It's a transitional baptism. It's not like today. We got to get that. I think that's really important. Okay? All right. The other thing is, when a Gentile wanted to become a proselyte, a convert to Judaism, he had to do three things. He had to be circumcised. Secondly, he had to offer sacrifices. And third, he had to be baptized. Why? Because the Gentiles were seen as unclean, and so they had to be drenched or dunked. And so John's calling the Jews to submit to that which only Gentiles were supposed to need. Okay, that is very significant. In what way? Well, because Jews could not rely on their racial history or their religious heritage. This is happening a lot today. Well, I'm black. Hallelujah that God made you black. Well, I'm Latino, you know. Hallelujah that you're Latino. I'm Asian. Praise the Lord. Okay. I'm WASP, white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant. Great, but your heritage is not your identity. Did you hear me? That's where we get this identity politics. No, it's who we are in Jesus Christ. And so the Jews could not rely on their racial history or their religious heritage. People say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, yeah, I go to church. It's not what I asked you. This is what happened. I go to church. I've asked people, you're a Christian. I go to church. Again, what did Keith Green say? Doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. The point of it is, are you ready? It's not a religious life. It is a regenerated and therefore a repentant life that belongs to God. And so baptism of John was a preparation for the forgiveness of sins which Christ would accomplish by his death on the cross and his resurrection. Secondly, I want you to notice this under this point. The people were going out to him and being baptized. They were not being brought to John by their parents. This wasn't infant baptism. They were going of their own accord. And so what does that mean? They were personally confessing their sins, verse 6, not entering into a covenant by the faith of their parents. Did you see the text? Did you see? Okay, I'm not pulling a rabbit out of a hat here. Which means, implication, baptism is for believers only. If somebody came to John and said, well, I don't really believe, and I haven't really repented, but I'd like you to baptize me. John would have said what? No. And so baptism is for believers only who've been made aware of their need of the Savior because they've seen their sins. And what we have throughout the New Testament is the one prerequisite for baptism is personal faith in Jesus Christ. Especially you see that in Acts 8 where Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, if you believe, there's nothing hindering you. And John was telling them, in a sense, prepare to meet your God, meaning in the person of Christ, which meant turning from your sin and trusting in the Savior. Notice the text also says all the country of Judea and all Judea, Jerusalem, I'm sorry, were going out to him. So people came from everywhere to hear John, even Jerusalem. Now, people say, well, maybe they were curious, you know, to see this weird-looking preacher. Sean, if you were more weird-looking, we'd have a bigger crowd here on Sunday. Part of me gets that, right? But could it be that when they heard John's preaching, most of them knew that their lives were not right with God? Did you hear me? Interesting. And John's message, somebody said it was, turn to the Lord. Turn or what? Burn. Interesting. Because he mentions fire in both Matthew and Luke's gospel, not here, and there's probably a purpose for that. Right in the very depths of your souls, John says, in your thinking, in your affection, in your heart, in the core of your being, in the way that you think about God, it's not right. In the way that you understand yourself, it's not right. In the way that you think about others, it's not right. In every aspect, there needs to be this change, this radical change, this turning that only God can accomplish by way of the Spirit. And notice verse 5, they confess their sins. Well, here's my question. It doesn't give an object. They confess their sins to who? John? Was he their priest? They confess their sins to others, to each other. They confess their sin to God. Maybe all three, but most of all to who? Themselves. Why? Our fallen human nature shuts our eyes to what we don't want to see, especially our own sins. Why does it say, before you go help your brother with, you know, the little toothpick in his eye, why don't you pull out the log, the telephone pole on your own? Because you don't even what? See it. And he's talking to believers there, by the way. Blind to our own sin. And so, here's what somebody said. There is no one harder in the world to face than yourself. And the first step to repentance and a right relationship with God is to admit your sin to yourself. Somebody said, Jesus' life and death never look so good to you until your sins start to look bad to you. And so, I need to hear the bad news before I'll be ready to hear the good news. I love, somebody said, the end of pride is the beginning of forgiveness. That's when we humble ourselves and we sincerely pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the place to begin. Why? There is no forgiveness of sins without confession of our sin. And then notice also here, the people not only desired to be baptized, but they bore the fruit of repentance. We're told in Luke 3, the selfish crowd started sharing their food and clothing with those in need. Interesting. The tax collectors stopped ripping people off and they even made restitution. How do we know? Luke 19, Zacchaeus. The Roman soldiers stopped extorting money from people and were content with their wages. How about that? Content with how much money comes in? Just a little more, right? The people did whatever it took to make things right, and they showed by their restitution, by their repentance, that their hearts had truly been changed by God. Listen, I'll tell you, I read about a church years ago that had caught on fire, and the people came from the neighborhood to put it out. And as they were passing buckets of water to each other, you know, to put out the fire, this guy turns to the woman next to him and he says, "Betty," he said, "I've never seen you at church." To which she replied, "And I've never seen the church on fire before either." Are you with me? Let me ask this. If the evangelical church repented of its materialism, self-righteousness, and lovelessness, we might be surprised who showed up at our services on Sundays. Am I condemning anyone? No. I'm just saying we always need to be reformed and reforming, which includes repenting. Christian, John the Baptist was a fork in the road. When you met him, you need to get right or get left, we say. He was a fork in the road. Question, are you a fork in the road or just another milepost that unbelievers pass on their way to hell? I'm telling you, I think about this a lot. It scares me. I think about meeting people who are not Christians. And I don't tell them about Jesus. What's the matter with me? I say, what's the matter? Sean Magoon, what's the matter with you? These people are on their way to hell and I'm not telling them. Well, God will save them if he wants to. Yeah, he wants to use me to tell them about Jesus. Amen? I like what Moody said. He said, "Lord, save the elect and elect some more." I like it. Got a heart for what? People, because he's got God's heart. Who doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the what? Truth. Are you a fork in the road or just another milepost unbelievers pass on their way to hell? Jim Elliot, who gave his life to reach the hostile Aka Indians in South America, he wrote this in his journal. Are you ready? This is so good. He said, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men may turn one way or the other on facing Christ in me." I say amen. That's what life's what? About. And even his lifestyle, John the Baptist, in terms of his dress and his diet, was one of simplicity, not luxury. Why? The people would have been reminded of Elijah who dressed and ate similarly. And this is what Jesus said about John. He said, "Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses or palaces, but not John the Baptist." And so what his lifestyle was a protest against the godlessness and the self-serving materialism of his day. His lifestyle amounted to a call to separate oneself from the sinful culture, to repent and live a life focused on God. Now, people will hear this and they'll ask this question. Well, Sean, does that mean that God calls every Christian to live in the desert and eat bugs? And the answer is, no, obviously not. But his lifestyle challenges our addiction, if we have it, to creature comforts and our convenient service to the Lord. Okay? So following God's call in our lives will involve sacrifice. And at the end of the day, you and I only have two choices. We're either going to deny ourselves or we're going to deny the Lord. Which is it? Ask yourself this question. Will I put the needs of others before my own luxuries? Better yet, do I really believe that proclaiming King Jesus is worth any of the cost? John the Baptist faithfully did. The question is, do we? Do I? Will we? So you got God's promise. You got God's prophet. And lastly, you got the preeminence of King Jesus in verses 7 and 8. John humbly preached Jesus, not himself. Notice what he did. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I, John the Baptist, have baptized you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Okay, what's the point? His task, like ours, was to prepare the way for Jesus and then get out of the way. Amen. And so Jesus said that among those born of women, this is Matthew 11:11, there had not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. Why? He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. But he's not in the New Covenant like you and I. So that while he had Jesus next to him, you ready? Like the fellas, they didn't have Jesus inside of them by way of the Holy Spirit until after Pentecost. So the least in the kingdom is greater than John, but John's the greatest of all the Old Testament. Why? Because he's announcing King Jesus. And yet, notice his humility. He said he's not worthy to untie Jesus' sandals, which back then even the lowest slave would not do. He said he can't even do that. What he's basically saying is that Jesus is great. Jesus is glorious. Why is Jesus mightier than John? Because while John is a servant of God, Jesus is the Son of God. While John's a messenger of God, Jesus is the Messiah. I hate telling jokes like this, but I'll tell it. Did you hear about the preacher? He said he had a wonderful sermon on humility, but he was waiting for a larger crowd before he could preach it. Or the one that they got him, you know, the badge. They got him a little badge, humblest pastor. But then they had to take it away from him because he tried to wear it. It's almost crazy. I mean, there's so many jokes about humility and how it's like oil. And the moment you think you got it, it slips through your hands. But John humbly preached Jesus, not himself. Notice that he humbly recognizes the infinite majesty of his master. He says in John 3:30, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And why? Because God, and this is the key of the text, had opened John's eyes to see the King of Glory. He's saying King Jesus is so great that he is in a category all by himself, that Jesus defies all our categorizations of him. Are you ready for this? We can't tame him. We can't control him. He's not running for election. You can't impeach him. I like that old black preacher, Lockridge or whatever. He just went on and on, you know, about Jesus. And why not? Because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I remember Roger asking me after a service, what's that mean? I said, you got a boss at work? The guy that's the president of the company? He said, yeah. I said, King of Kings, Lord of Lords of that company. Well, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords of what? Everything, exactly, the whole universe. Now, here's what gets me about this text. At the Last Supper, you read it in John 13. They've got an upper room that they're in, and they're using it. Someone's let them use it, okay? But there's no servant there to wash the feet. And none of the disciples were willing to do the lowest job. So Jesus, the glorious Lord of all, grabs the basin and the water and the towel, and he what? He starts washing dirty feet. You say, are you really going to get into that? Well, let me illustrate this. In, 1778 or 1878, one of those, William Booth, a Salvation Army, had just been so named, and men from all over the world began to enlist. And one man who had once dreamed of himself as a bishop, in other words, he was going to be a big guy in the church, he crossed the Atlantic Ocean to England to enlist in the Salvation Army. He was a Methodist minister. His name was Samuel Logan Brengle. And now he turned from a fine pastorate to join Booth's Salvation Army. And Brengle later became the Army's first American commissioner. But at first, Booth accepted his services reluctantly and even grudgingly. And Booth said to Brengle, he said, you've been your own boss for too long. And in order to instill humility into Brengle, he set him to work cleaning the boots of the other trainees. And Brengle said to himself, have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic in order to black boots? And then, as in a vision, he saw Jesus bending over the feet of rough, unlettered fishermen, unlearned fishermen. And he whispered, Lord, you wash their feet, I will black their boots. What is a job too low for a servant of the Lord? And the answer is, John got it. I'm afraid many of us don't. Paul told the believers at Rome, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think with sober judgment. Romans 12:3. He also wrote to the Philippians, I love this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And not only does he recognize Jesus' infinite majesty, he acknowledges, John the Baptist acknowledges Jesus' internal ministry of his master. What does he mean by verse 8? I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. While John's baptism was outward with water, Jesus' baptism was inward with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was one of preparation, but Jesus' baptism was one of power and purification from inside. John could call people to repentance and even put people in water, but only Jesus could regenerate people and grant them repentance by the Holy Spirit. So only someone as mighty as God can pour out the gift of the Holy Spirit onto people. That's what John is saying. That's the promise of the new covenant, that he would pour out his Spirit on all people, on all flesh, those who believe. Regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration must come before repentance. John could point people to Jesus and put them in the water, but only King Jesus could give people new life by way of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what's fascinating to me about this text. I would probably have expected, maybe you too, for John to point people to the cross, especially when he's preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins. But instead, he preaches about what Jesus will do by way of the Holy Spirit. And why? And this is really important. Because without the gift of the Holy Spirit, the atoning work of Christ is ineffectual. Did you hear me? Redemption needs to be applied, and only the Holy Spirit can do that. And so, what is the text implying? As a result of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, Jesus pours forth the Holy Spirit. So, what the baptism is talking about, what? Regeneration. It's not talking about some second blessing. It's not talking about something you get later on. He's talking about initial what? Conversion. Because remember, John's baptism was one of what? Preparation. Not regeneration. That is really key here. But let me go on, because sometimes what we do is say, see, you're not talking about the Holy Spirit in relation to a believer. Stop. Stop and don't limit what Jesus does by way of the Holy Spirit from his heavenly throne. Yes, he gives the Holy Spirit as the life giver to those who are dead in their sins. Yes, but he also what? He pours forth the Holy Spirit as the advocate, the paraclete, the comfort to those who are downcast and sorrowful. Yes, and he still pours forth the Holy Spirit as the sanctifier who makes us holy and draws us and molds us and shapes us after the image of himself, of Jesus Christ. Yes, and he still pours forth the Holy Spirit who illuminates the scriptures to us. And he will also, what? Pour out the Holy Spirit who will guide his people into all truth. That's John's message. That's John's message. Because I think a lot of times in fundamental churches, the Trinity is the Father and the Son and the Holy Bible. And we forget that's the Holy Spirit. And why do I say that? People say, well, who is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit? What do you mean he's God? What do you mean he's everywhere? People say things like that. And I think to myself, there's a Trinity. Hello. I'm sure, you know, we could go, what do you mean, John? It isn't until you have these conversations that you're like, hello. And so there's a missing person in your Trinity, in your Godhead at that point. I was reading in my reading, and I love this. Spirit-filled Christians, three things about them. You ready? They're more aware of Christ than they are of the Spirit. Did you hear that? Why? The Spirit bears witness of who? Of Christ. John 16:14. He draws attention to Jesus. If somebody's all caught up with the Spirit and they're not talking about Jesus, then you know they're not all caught up with the Spirit. Did you hear me? You know they're not filled with the Spirit if they're not pointing people to who? Jesus. Secondly, Spirit-filled people are concerned with emptying rather than filling. We're not hugging our blessings to ourselves, but we're sharing them with others. We don't, you know, feel better at the end of a piece of service, you know, for the Lord than at the beginning. No, the way to be filled is to be what? Emptied. Exactly. You say, well, shouldn't you feel good for serving people? This, yeah, but if you're doing it so that you can feel better, and it's all about you and selfishness, you're using ministry for therapeutic reasons. You miss the whole point of what? Ministry. It's to make God look great. Amen? So Spirit-filled people are more aware of Christ than the Spirit. Spirit-filled people are more concerned with emptying than filling. And Spirit-filled people are more concerned for the interest of others than their own. And that was true of people like Stephen, who was martyred. You know? He was thinking of other people, even while they were killing him. Or you think about, you know, for example, like this whole thing with... What I was just reading, you know, about Philippians. You know, put the interest of other people before your what? Self. Look not only after your own interest, but those of others. Follow Jesus, who pleased not himself, but other people. Romans 15, I think it's verse 7. And so, that was John's message. Let me ask you, is the Holy Spirit permeating every area of your, of my life? I think it's a good question. We're to continually be ye being filled with the Spirit. Be ye being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Now, let me close. John would not live to 35 years old. He would be imprisoned and beheaded, and the world no doubt scoffed at him as a crazy man, but heaven, however, would smile. And so, like John, we need to keep pointing people to Jesus no matter what. Why was his message so effective? Two reasons. Because his character modeled his message. What he said had a ring of truth to it. So here's the question. Do our lives support or do they contradict what we say we believe about Jesus? Second, John's message was complete. It was perfectly balanced. It had both law and gospel. So that God's law condemned people's sin and called them to repentance. Ah, but repentance alone couldn't save them. There must also be the gospel of God's grace, which only Jesus gives by way of the Holy Spirit. Two questions and we're done. Notice I've cut to the chase. Amen? We're not going whole hours this morning. Right? Or this afternoon. Have you experienced this baptism of the Holy Spirit, conversion? If not, ask and it shall be given to you. Amen? J.C. Ryle, he asks some questions from this text. He says, how much do we know by practical experience of the truths of which John the Baptist preached? What do we think of Christ? Have we felt our need of him and fled to him for peace? Is he king over our hearts and all things to our souls? What do we think of the Holy Spirit? Has he, the Spirit, wrought a saving work in our hearts? Has he renewed and changed our hearts? Has he made us partakers of the divine nature? Life or death depend on our answer to these questions. And then he quotes Romans 8:9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But the second question. Are you ready? You say, I'm a believer. All right. Good. Amen. What place should the gospel have in the Christian's life? Let me illustrate it and we're done. General Gordon, he was a prominent Christian at the same time of Florence Nightingale, and he lived an extremely busy and demanding life. And like all of us, he was not without his faults, but his commitment to his Savior was clear to everyone around him. A military contemporary, Field Marshal Wolsey, wrote this, and I'll end with this quote. Between actions and duties, Gordon would study his Bible, especially the Gospels. What are you talking about? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The character of Christ as therein depicted was always uppermost in Gordon's mind. When in any difficulty, his first thought was, what would my master do were he now in my place? It was this constant reliance upon his maker This spiritual communing means fellowship with his Savior upon every daily occurrence in life that enabled him to absolutely ignore self and take no heed for the morrow, what the morrow might bring forth, what the next day. Gordon's absolute simple-mindedness of purpose startled me at times, for it made me feel how inferior I was to him in all my aims in life to his. And I have a sneaking suspicion that John the Baptist, had we gotten close to him, would have made us feel like that too. He knew what he was about because he knew who Jesus was and why he came. Do we? That's the question.
And that concludes this week's message. We hope you were encouraged, and thanks for listening.